Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
All right, good to be with you. If you don't know me, my name is Dave, and you can open up to the book of Judges as we get ready. A couple things. First of all, I think Pastor Madison accidentally said 6, 7, 8s can gather in the lobby after church. She meant after she finishes praying. So if you're in grade 6, 7, 8, and you want to head to that class, you can meet her and her team in the lobby right now. Secondly, I want to raise awareness on an issue that probably a lot of us don't really think about, but is affecting some members of our congregation. Last Sunday, one of the members of our congregation had a serious asthma attack in the middle of the service. And our safety team did great. Our safety team are the guys in the bright green shirts, and they monitor for all kinds of safety issues. And they were able to attend to her, got her outside into fresh air, and they were able to call 911 and first responders kind of helped. And she's recovering this week. But the asthma attack was triggered by a serious sensitivity she has to scents. And so one of the challenges that's been happening lately is our church has been growing. And there's less empty spaces that are away from people who might have perfumes or different laundry detergents that might have some scents. And so they were kind of moving around the church, but then she got overwhelmed and this happened. And so a couple things I want to say is, like, we have an opportunity to love. It's probably not just her who has sensitivities. We have an opportunity to love those who might struggle in ways that are different than we struggle in. And so, one, if you're able to reduce or eliminate the sense that you wear to church, that could go a long way to loving someone. You don't even know necessarily who it is or who might be struggling with this, but that could help love somebody. And number two, what we're going to do is these first front four rows in this far right section, we put a couple signs up. We're reserving that section for anyone who is sensitive to scents, but also if you're going to sit there. It's not that no one else can sit there, but you have to make sure you're not wearing any scents. And then if you're there and someone taps you on the shoulders and says, "Hey, you stink," don't be offended. Because sometimes you're like, "Oh, I didn't put on any perfume," but it could be the laundry detergent and it's just triggering a sensitivity. So that's what we're going to do. One of our values as a church is making room. So we try to do whatever we can to make room for everyone to participate and to contribute in some meaningful way. And so if we can make it possible for some people to participate in person and not segregate them to the home, only watching online, we're going to do what we can. So we're going to try to see if this works, and praise God we can love each other in some way. You with me? Awesome. Okay, we are in the book of Judges for the next month. The book of Judges has some incredible stories in it. Samson, the strongest man who ever lived, taken down by the seductions of a Philistine woman, but he was able to get his revenge on his enemies by toppling the pillars of the temple of Dagon, killing thousands of his enemies. We'll get there. Gideon, the mighty warrior who was hiding away in a vat, you know, but he was able to lead an army of a mere 300 men to overwhelm tens of thousands of the enemies that oppressed his nation. These are incredible stories. These and many stories are full of intrigue and battles and espionage and adventures and incredible men and women of faith who overcome oppressive evil regimes. But they're more than that, more nuanced, more complicated. And we often teach these stories, particularly to kids in kids' church or teenagers at youth, because they kind of keep their attention. They're fun, they're like an action movie, and many of them have been turned into movies. But these stories actually demand that as adults, we come back to them. If you haven't thought about them since high school ministry, come back to them and look at them with fresh eyes to see maybe another layer of meaning, another layer of depth that God is trying to get our attention. It's a fascinating book, but it's also a very disturbing book. And here's what we're going to do. We are going to have some fun with the adventurous nature of these stories. They're full of intrigue and suspense and actually a lot of comedic irony, grand battles. But we're also going to let the message of Judges disturb us. Often in churches, the men and women of this book are only elevated as heroes and great examples of faith, which they are. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 names multiple judges saying they are heroes and examples of faith. But while they are examples of faith, they are also examples of terrible, selfish, violent acts that reveal a progressively downward spiral of God's people into sin and darkness. It all points forward in the end to Israel's great need for a permanent kind of savior, not just from the latest political enemy out there, but a permanent deliverance from the oppression of our own sin that has distorted and darkened the hearts of God's people. And that's where the book of Judges is deeply relevant to us today. We don't just need freedom from the sins that others commit against us. We need freedom from the sins that we commit that cause an even darker and deeper oppression to the soul. Fast forward, when the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph about the coming of Jesus, what did he say Jesus would do? He will free his people. He will save his people from their sins. The angels didn't say Jesus would come to free or save his people from the sins of the Romans. He would save his people from their own sins. Let me give you a little bit more context before we get into today's story. The book of Judges comes on the historical heels of the conquest of Canaan. So God's people came out of Egypt through the Exodus led by Moses. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now they've entered into the promised land led by Joshua and his generation, and they conquered the peoples of Canaan. This was God's judgment on the peoples of Canaan, who for generations and generations were practicing injustice and oppression and despicable practices like child sacrifice. So God, through the nation of Israel, brings judgment on the Canaanites and displaces them, giving the Israelites a permanent home. And their purpose there was to be a light to the nations, to follow God's law and trust in him and be a different kind of people so that the world could experience and see what God was like and be drawn to him. And so they come into Canaan, and the conquest goes pretty good, but it's not quite complete. There's Canaanite people groups around that are kind of waiting to still cause trouble, and of course they do. But Joshua and his contemporaries, they more or less finish the conquest. Everyone settles in the land, but that generation dies off. The generation that came out of Egypt, the generation that remembered wandering in the wilderness, the generation that participated in the conquest, they die off, and then things turn for the worse really, really fast. Chapter 2 of Judges basically summarizes the whole content of the book. What it does is it just tells you exactly what the book's going to be about, and then the rest of the stories just highlight this summary. So chapter 2, starting in verse 10, says this: "After that generation died, Joshua's generation, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt." It's important to note that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they stood before the presence of God at Mount Sinai. You know the scene, Moses has the tablets with the Ten Commandments, and he's declaring the laws of God. Those laws came with what's called a covenant, an agreement between God and the people. And God promised one of two results. He said, if you obey me, if you follow my laws, if you are my people, if you don't abandon me, and if you don't worship other gods, I'm going to bless you like crazy. I'm going to give you this promised land. I'm going to make you prosper, and I'm going to give you peace, and it's going to be a wonderful blessing. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden again. But if you don't follow these laws, if you abandon me, if you start worshiping other gods and practicing the same practices of the Canaanites that you will displace, then I will curse you. I will remove you from the land. You will face my judgment. And all the people said, we're in. We agree. And so they come into the land. They abandon God. They start worshiping other gods. They start practicing the same practices as the Canaanites. And so God then must fulfill his side of the covenant to bring about the curse. So verse 13, "This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel. So he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist him. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. So you see, Judges is setting up this continuous downward cycle. The people abandon God and worship other gods and practice evil injustice. They fall into sin and rebellion. Then God removes his hand of blessing. He removes his protection over the people so that enemies attack and oppress the people. Then they eventually cry out to God for help. God, we're in a huge mess. God, we can't save ourselves. Please save us. And God, out of pity, out of compassion, sends a rescuer to rescue his people, called a judge. And think less about, you know, a guy with a white wig and a robe and a gavel, and think more of like a regional kind of tribal chieftain, a local ruler, a local person that people respect and has a measure of authority. So the judges come, they offer a saving act, the people follow the judge more or less, but then when that judge dies, everyone goes back to what they were doing before, and actually even worse. Even as you follow through story after story, the first judges are kind of pretty good. They basically do what's right. And as you go along judge after judge after judge, they actually get worse and worse and more morally bankrupt. The end of the book of Judges ends with one of the most disturbing stories you will ever read, which leads to Israel's first civil war. And you're left with this thing like, these people were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be God's light to the world, to reveal to the world the goodness and grace of God, but they've become just as bad or worse than the people they displaced before them. So the judges are certainly presented as heroes, but they are broken heroes, hence the title of our series. Heroes with flaws and faults and weaknesses, like us and like many of our leaders today. We can certainly draw inspiration from their acts of faith, but also draw warning from their acts of sinfulness, selfishness, and pride. And this is how the book ends. The very last line, chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." Basically, this is saying there was no one, there was no catalytic leader, there was no unifying leader to draw all of God's people under a moral vision, to draw all of God's people under the moral vision of God as declared in his law, and they all just decided to do whatever they wanted to do in their own eyes. So Judges then is set up as a tragedy, a sobering explanation of the human condition and our desperate need for God's grace and guidance in the world. It becomes a case study for why Israel as a nation needed a king, someone to lead and guide and uphold the rule of God and God's moral vision in the land, but not just any king, because the kings of Israel, if you read ahead in the story, sometimes they were just as bad as these judges. Israel needed a great king. Israel needed a redeeming king. Israel needed a king who could rescue, who could simultaneously rescue them from the enemies that had overthrown them, but also draw Israel's heart back to God. And a king who wouldn't die, because every time one of the judges died, the people went back to their old ways. But what if there was a king who lived forever and could hold his people's hearts forever? We're getting ahead of ourselves now, aren't we? But let's get into the first of the four judges we're going to look at today. We're looking at a judge by the name of Ehud. Ehud. Everybody say Ehud. Ehud. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Are you ready? Okay, don't worry. We won't be here all day. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. Eglon enlisted the Ammonites and Amalekites as allies, and then he went out and defeated Israel, taking possession of Jericho, the city of palms. And the Israelites served Eglon of Moab for 18 years. So here the cycle begins. People did evil in the sight of the Lord. He removes his hand of protection, and they become subject to Moab and King Eglon. The Israelites were under their control, for 18 years, and they were required to bring regular tribute or regular sacrifice to Eglon, which would have impoverished the country, and they would have just felt the weight of this poverty and oppression from Eglon and the Moabites. Verse 15, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord again raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin. This story is full of fun wordplay, dramatic irony, satire even. I'll point out a few of these things. One of the most obvious is this guy, Ehud, who becomes this heroic judge. And we're given a little bit of information about him, that he was a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, being left-handed, especially back then, it came with a bit of a stigma. It was a little bit odd. It was a little bit weird. Still a little bit odd and weird, isn't it? You know, any lefties in the room? But you lefties know, like, I mean, we can all see the smudge marks of the ink on your hand. We know who you are. But you lefties in the room, you know it's like a right-handed world. Most things are designed. It's easier for a right-handed person to manage this or that. But back then, there was no awareness of, you know, that for people. And so it was especially stigmatized, but particularly in warfare. Because in warfare, you needed to fight in formation. And so soldiers would have a sword in the right hand and a shield in the left hand, and they'd be in battle lines. But if you had just one guy with things in the opposite hands, and it created a gap in the formation. And so you wouldn't necessarily have left-handed soldiers as a part of the crew. And so it's setting Ehud up to be a little bit different. Maybe God is going to use a surprising, unexpected person to do something surprising and unexpected. But what's ironic in this story is that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And here's a bit of Bible trivia for you. Does anybody remember what the name Benjamin means? Son of my right hand. And here's this man from the tribe of the son of my right hand who's a lefty. And there's actually multiple references forward in Judges and elsewhere in the scripture that the Benjamites were actually well known for being left-handed. There's some weird irony about this tribe. The son of my right hand is full of lefties. So this actually sets up a couple of things, and one of them is the way that Ehud is going to be able to deceive his way into a position where he can expose King Eglon. Verse 15, the Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. Okay? This is where the youth pastors start going wild, right? So Eglon or Ehud, their names, I'm going to say them wrong at some point and not realize it, so please forgive me. Ehud is using his left-handedness to set up a deception where he makes a short sword, straps it to the inside of his right leg. And the reason this is sneaky is because any guard performing security is going to search someone who's going to be in the presence of the king. They would assume that if you're a warrior, you're going to strap things to your left side because a right hand would reach to the left for ease. But Ehud sneaks the dagger in on his right thigh and is hoping he can get past security. And so we learn that he's trying to get in to see King Eglon. He's bringing the tribute, the sacrifice to King Eglon, who's described as very fat. Now, this is a detail that actually is important. It's not just for youth group jokes. But it is also meant to provide some comedic irony, some satire, because the name Eglon means calf or young bull, okay? So if you know anything about the Jewish sacrificial system, what was the type of animal that was used in many of their sacrifices? A calf or a young bull. And what they would do is they would feed this animal to get some extra body fat on it to make it a worthy sacrifice. And so they would sacrifice the what? The fattened calf or young bull. And so here's Eglon, who's been getting fat off of the tributes and offerings and sacrifices of Israel that has caused oppression to them. And he is the young bull that in a few moments, instead of receiving a sacrifice, is going to become the sacrifice. Verse 18, Ehud, after delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back. He came to Eglon and said, "I have a secret message for you." So the king commanded his servants, "Be quiet," and he sent them all out of the room. Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in the cool upstairs room, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." As Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger, and the king's bowels emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine. All right, again, if this was a youth group service, I would point out to you all the poop references in this passage. I would point out to you that after Eglon was stabbed, his bowels emptied. I would point out to you that Ehud escaped down the latrine. And in a few minutes, we'll read the rest of this passage that talks about how the guards outside are waiting, and they're waiting in a long time, thinking Eglon's just taking a long time on the toilet before they come into the room to find that he's dead. But number one, I would never make a poop joke on a Sunday. And number two, verse 24. That's the only one, I promise. After Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room, so they waited. But when the king didn't come after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key, and when they opened the doors, they found their master dead on the floor. While the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, passing the stone idols on his way to Seraiah. When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. "Follow me," he said, "for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy." So they followed him, and the Israelites took control of the shallow crossings of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites and killed about 10,000 of their strongest and most able-bodied warriors. It's actually a euphemism that they were fat as well, interestingly. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and there was peace in the land for 80 years. So Ehud makes his escape, calls the Israelites to battle. The Lord's given the enemies into our hands, and they achieve this great victory. It's an epic adventure, an espionage story. A brave assassin takes down the evil king and leads his people to victory. As I said, it could be a great movie. But what are we to make of this, especially here in the 21st century? How are we to take and understand Ehud's story? Number one, this story tells us that God saves even when we don't deserve it. God saves even when we don't deserve it. The story of the book of Judges all through is ultimately not just a story of heroic men and women who saved the day. It's the story of God at work through men and women of faith who are willing to exercise that faith to be used for God's glory, to be used as instruments of God's salvation. These are stories primarily of God's faithfulness to save his people. And that's just what God does. That's just who he is. God is a saving God. Aren't you glad that he's a saving God? This is just who he is. This is just what he does. He's a saving God. He saves his people. He wants to save us. He's able to save us. He works to save us constantly, even when we absolutely don't deserve it. God acted after the people cried out for help from Eglon's oppression. But did you notice that the people, it doesn't say the people repented. They just said, "We're suffering. This is tough. This is from our own doing, but we're not actually saying sorry. We just want you to fix the problem, God." And then they didn't repent, and even afterwards, it doesn't say they repented of their sins. They just went back to their old ways. Just a few verses after the story ends, chapter 4, verse 1, after Ehud's death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. They didn't change. They didn't learn their lesson. And it's not like God didn't know this was going to happen. He knew their hearts. He knew what was going on. He knew where they would go after this. But he saved them anyways. Because God is a saving God. Tim Keller has a very brief summary statement of what the book of Judges is all about. He says this: God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it, who do not seek it, and never appreciate it even after they get saved by it. Isn't that the human condition? We'll cry out to God because we've gotten ourselves into a mess. We've made mistakes. We've done stupid things, or someone has done something hurtful to us. But we're not saying, God, you know, we'll change. We're repenting. We're sorry. We just want him to fix the problem because he's the only one able to do it. And he's so good, and he's so compassionate. The word used in this translation is that he showed pity, that he saved them even though he knew they wouldn't change. And this is good news, honestly. Not good news about us, it's just good news about him for us. That God saves even when we don't deserve it. God saves even though he knows we'll go back to our own ways. God saves even though we have not sorted out all our junk before he saves. He just saves because he is a saving God, not because we are people who deserve to be saved. Secondly, God saves in surprising ways. This theme is repeated through all the stories of the judges. Each act of salvation has interesting twists and surprises in it. Each story is kind of an underdog story, like a David and Goliath story. You know, David who kills a giant with just a twig and a rock. You know, there's always this small versus big theme to it. We'll examine how that plays out all the way along. But Ehud's story is somewhat unique in that through the story, God's voice is actually curiously absent. I don't know if you noticed that. Like, Ehud does say that God has a message for King Eglon, but that message turns out to be a sword to the belly. So I don't know if that's exactly what God was saying. And then he goes and tells his fellow Israelites that God has given our enemy into our hand, but that's not corroborated by any specific word from God in the text. There's really no word from God in the text. There's just Ehud working. So was this God's idea? Was it actually God directing him, hey, here's the plan. I want you to stab that fat guy in the belly. We're going to get him and was it God's plan, or was just God just willing to save through this guy's plan? Remember, the story follows this theme of everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. And the text is inviting us to meditate on, is Ehud actually doing what God told him to do, or is God just willing to work through Ehud because God is a saving God? In these salvation stories, we need to keep in mind that just because something was done by the judges doesn't mean that that particular thing was being endorsed by God. There's a lot of Bible stories where crazy stuff happens, and there's no actual like commentary on whether or not this is what God told the person to do or not. And just because someone did something and they made it into the Bible doesn't mean they're meant to be our example for our own actions. This is certainly true for the judges. But once again, this reveals just the goodness of God. God is committed to saving his people. That's his first priority. He wants to save. He's ready to save, he's working to save, and he's even willing to work through the shady ideas of flawed people to work out his plans for salvation. That doesn't mean our shady ideas are always okay or even endorsed by God, but if God were only willing to work through perfect people who had perfect plans, he'd never work through any of us, would he? But God can even take our imperfect faith, our slightly misdirected faith, and he can direct it toward his good purposes. Isn't that good news? God works in surprising ways. So we can draw inspiration from the judges, even if we don't always see them as perfect examples. Because if nothing else, they were bold. They were courageous. They acted in faith. They did what they believed was right to free their people from injustice. Some of us are too scared to even try. Some of us are too scared to take even the smallest step of faith for fear of failure. But we can draw inspiration to say, no, it's time to take a step of faith, even if it's an imperfect one. This leads to another thought. God saves through in surprising ways, but he saves through surprising people as well. Ehud's left-handedness wasn't necessarily scandalous, but it was surprising that he would be the guy used to save his people. It's surprising that he would be the one to lead a military campaign when he probably wouldn't have been included in any military unit. But this isn't inconsistent with how God works in the world. He's always working through surprising people. Who would have thought that God would deliver his people by saving baby Moses from infanticide, only to be found by Pharaoh's own daughter, and then Pharaoh's daughter hired Moses' own mother to be his nursemaid? Who would have thought? That's a surprise. Who would have thought that the greatest king of Israel would be chosen as a small shepherd boy who wasn't even worthy to stand in line with his brothers for inspection by the prophet of God? And this young boy killed a giant with a stick and a rock? Surprise. Who would have guessed that a Canaanite prostitute would be the leading figure, the key figure in Israel's incursion into the promised land, and that she would be listed among Jesus' own ancestors? Surprise. Who would have figured that God would use Saul, a zealous, murdering persecutor of the church, to become its greatest leader and church planter and writer of half the New Testament? Surprise. And who would have imagined that God would provide the greatest and most complete act of salvation by entering into the world himself? Not as a conqueror or as an assassin, but as a small and helpless baby born in a barn to a poor mom and dad. Surprise. And who would have thought that the way God would save us was not by exerting force and exerting his power over his enemies, but actually humbling himself to become a servant and dying on a Roman cross and being buried in the ground? Surprise. And who would have thought that 3 days later, he'd show up again for dinner? Surprise. You see, Jesus is the most surprising person to save. Jesus is the one and only true, lasting Savior, the hero we needed, the hero who was broken for us, the King we need, the one to bind us together under a new moral vision of what life could look like, and the King who would never die and could hold his people together for eternity. I don't know exactly what you need to take home from this story today. It's likely different from all of you, and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you personally. But two things that I hope you'll glean from today in this whole series is to be reminded that God is a saving God. You can call on him for salvation. He doesn't wait until you get your act sorted out. He doesn't wait till your faith is perfect. He doesn't wait until you promise to be good next time. Just call out to him for salvation and he will save. And secondly, God still works through broken people like you and me. He still works through broken people. All that is required is faith. So what small act of faith is God calling you today? What small act of trust is he asking you to take as you take one more step toward Jesus and his purposes for you? Trust his word. Listen to the voice of the Spirit. Don't doubt his goodness. Take that step of faith. We're going to take communion together in a moment. The band's going to come back up, and hopefully on your way in, you were given one of these cups that has a little wafer and juice in it. If you didn't grab one of these and you want to take communion with us, this is remembering Jesus' sacrifice, how he was broken for our healing. If you didn't get one of these and you want to join us in this, just put up your hand and keep it there, and one of our welcome team is going to bring you one of these. Patty, right here. These broken heroes that we will look at through the book of Judges, like Ehud, they point forward to our great need for a true and lasting hero, a redeemer, a savior, a king, a shepherd, a guide, a hero who was broken for us, broken to make us whole. And that's what taking this cup and this bread represents. The way God saved in surprising ways through a surprising person, Jesus crucified for us his broken body, his shed blood, his brokenness is what makes us whole. And he is the king that we can put our trust in and who can guide us and lead us and carry us into eternity. And he doesn't just save us from the sins of others. It's so easy to point at what others are doing to point out injustices of others or immorality of others or acts of others or things that are going on across the border or in another country or someone else's house. Jesus comes to save us of our sins. We need salvation from our sins first, to be made new, to be made whole, and then we can be agents to carry that salvation and be agents of justice in a world that is broken and needs healing. It starts here. It starts with this, our broken hero who died for us. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to give you the opportunity to put your trust in the broken hero, Jesus, to bring salvation into your heart and forgive you of your sins. And then we'll take the bread together and we'll drink of the cup together and we'll sing in faith of the good plans Jesus has for us. Would you bow your head with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us, that when we cry out for salvation, you do not have deaf ears, but in your mercy, in your compassion, you take pity on us and you save. You are a saving God. Thank you that it comes in surprising ways and through surprising people, and the most surprising way and most surprising person is that you came yourself, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, not as a conqueror or as an assassin, but as a servant to die on the cross for our sins, to break your body and shed your blood for our healing and wholeness. God, save us from our sins. Make us new. Turn us into a people fully devoted to our risen and living Savior, King Jesus Christ. So as we take this bread and take this cup, Lord, let it be healing to our souls, nourishing to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.